As most of you know, we're going through the book of Esther. And we've seen, haven't we, the events that have gone on in this court so far. The court of King Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, depending on which version of the Bible you have. How Queen Vashti upset the king by not doing what he wanted, and he cast her into oblivion, basically, and said she was never to be seen in his sight again. Wanted a new queen, had a beauty contest, Esther got the job, and she came in and has been the queen now. And we saw last week, didn't we, how this minister, Haman, decided he didn't like the Jews. He didn't like the Jews very much. He didn't decide it. He didn't. And Mordecai. And we saw last week, didn't we, his hatred that he has for the Jews and how he planned and plotted to destroy them. The enmity between Haman and Mordecai and the Jews was probably due to historical reasons. The enmity between the Jews and the Amalekites, from whom Haman was descended. And Mordecai refused to bow down to Haman. He refused to show him deference, even though the king had commanded him to do so. And he refused to acknowledge Haman's position. And that wound Haman up. Here's a man who has position and influence in the king's court. And he ultimately uses the power, he abuses it really, for his own ends, as he decides to send out, or get the king to send out this edict to destroy this whole Jewish nation. Genocide was what he had in mind. He manipulates the weak-willed king, and that results in this edict to destroy the Jewish nation. And as we read at the end of chapter 3, this was an edict that bewildered the people of Susa, and presumably people throughout the Persian Empire. They couldn't why the king issued this edict to destroy these Jewish people. And when Mordecai hears this edict, this is where we come to now in chapter 4, he has this reaction of mourning, doesn't he? He turns to sackcloth and ashes. So we're going to look today at Esther's dilemma. Esther's dilemma. And we start off again with Mordecai in sackcloth and ashes. He puts on the sackcloth and ashes, which was a sign of mourning and repentance. This isn't simply an outward show, but it was also a way they demonstrated they were seeking God's forgiveness, God's mercy. It was a time of mourning if they put on the sackcloth and ashes and asking for God's forgiveness for what they'd done wrong. I suspect that Mordecai had expected some sort of retribution from Haman because of his refusal to bow down. He probably thought there would be some, you know, consequences to this action. But probably on a personal level. I don't suppose he really expected the edicts for the destruction of all his people. And he may think at this point that God is bringing punishment on the people for their sin. And he brings this plea of mercy, doesn't he, in donning the sackcloth and ashes. You remember how in the book of Jonah, the Ninevites put on sackcloth and ashes as they pleaded with God for mercy over the judgment that he was threatening to bring upon them. So we see in this demonstration of what Mordecai does, and the Jews throughout the land as they hear this edict, that they're turning. They turn throughout the kingdom to God with mourning and fasting. And there's a marked contrast here, isn't there, between the fasting that they're now taking part in as they seek God's face and all the fasting that's gone on before in this kingdom that we've seen and all the things that have gone on that have been quite extravagant. We'll come back to fasting in a minute. But it's good to be reminded, isn't it, that although we may enjoy the feasts in life, it's actually through the fasts that we grow close to God. You know, we may enjoy the feasts in life, but it's through the fasts that we actually draw close to God. I wonder, do we ever mourn our sin? Do we ever put on the spiritual sackcloth and ashes? Do we care that we've offended God, that we've let God down? Or perhaps it's only when we're driven to it in some particular way or for some particular reason.
Jesus said, didn't he, blessed are those that mourn. And he's talking about mourning for our spiritual bankruptcy, if you like, the fact that we are not where we should be with God. Sometimes, as Christians, we need to mourn for what we do wrong. We need to come to God in repentance. We need to come and seek God's face and seek his mercy. As this story progresses, we see, don't we, Esther's love for Mordecai. She hears about his anguish and she's upset by it. Now, she's quite closed off in the king's harem. Generally, the women there didn't really hear much about what was going on the outside world. But we know already that Mordecai and Esther have established these lines of communication where they can converse with each other through the servants and the eunuchs. And her first instinct is, you know, she wants to put things right. And her first instinct is to change what he looks like. He's out there dressed in sackcloth and ashes and mourning. And she says, let's send him some nice new clothes. That'll cheer him up. That was her first instinct, to change, if you like, the superficial things. But she wasn't, at that point, getting to the root of the problem. She'd been sheltered from the situation. She wasn't aware of the edict that had gone out. She didn't know what was happening. And so she just saw, if you like, not the whole picture at all. But I wonder sometimes we need to ask ourselves, when we see our brothers and sisters in Christ in distress, when we see them upset over something, when we see them in need, do we really care? Do we do what we read in Ecclesiastes, that we weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn? Does the fact that other people are hurting hurt us? Because that's what it should do, shouldn't it? Esther loved Mordecai. He was her family. He cared. I mean, she cared for him, and he cared for her. They loved one another. And when he was hurting, so was she. Do we want to do what we can to put things right? Are we prepared to make some effort to do that? And do we just sometimes look at the superficial and overlook what God really wants us to be concerned about? Perhaps the spiritual needs that people have. Or do we just ignore and we don't care? Are we so sheltered that we don't really bother about our brothers and sisters who perhaps are suffering elsewhere? We need to have the same love that Esther had for Mordecai. We need to have that love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, don't we? Let me come really to what is, I guess, the heart of this passage. Mordecai's request and Esther's concern. Hatak becomes the messenger. And I guess he must have been really trustworthy for Esther and Mordecai to trust this man in view of what was going on and to talk about their situation. He must have been a very trustworthy person. And Mordecai explains to Hatak what has happened. And we read there, don't we, that he knows the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to give to the king. And it was probably entered into the accounts, which is how Mordecai may have known about this. You might remember, when we looked at the introduction to this whole book, there was an ancient tablet found near Babylon that mentions the name of this person, scribe, called Mordecai. Who was an accountant and a minister in the court of King Xerxes at this time. And it's thought this was actually Mordecai. So it seems that it's quite likely Mordecai was an accountant who worked for the king. So it's not out of the bounds of possibility that he knew exactly how much Haman had promised the king. He would have known what was being paid into the royal treasuries. And as we said last week, even though the king suggests he may not want the money, in actual fact he probably did, and this suggests it was paid into the royal treasuries, the fact that Mordecai knew exactly how much it was. Anyway, he tells this servant, he tells the whole story to be repeated back to Esther. He tells her about what the king has done, and he gives her a copy
of the king's edict so she can read it for her. And he says to Esther, he says, I want you to use your position of influence as the queen to go and help your people, to plead with the king on behalf of your people. And that request leaves Esther with a bit of a dilemma, doesn't it? And basically, that dilemma is her safety or her people's annihilation. The law, as we read there, was such that if someone entered the inner chamber of the king without being summoned, automatically faced the death penalty. There was no question about it. If you entered the presence of the king without authority, without being commanded, it was automatic death penalty. The only hope they had was that the king might decide to show mercy by extending his gold scepter. Now Esther hadn't been summoned by the king for a month. Maybe she was beginning to get a bit worried. Maybe she was thinking the king had been tired of her. After all, she'd been queen for 5 years now, and he might have been looking for a newer model. This king didn't have a great track record, did he? Let's face it. And so you can understand her concern, that if he hadn't called upon her for a month, he may have been getting bored with her. And if he had grown weary of her, he may not be inclined to show her mercy if she decided to flaunt the law. So her initial reaction, naturally enough, is to be a little hesitant, isn't it? She's a little bit wary about doing what Mordecai asks. And she sends this message back to Mordecai. And he understands, I guess, to a degree, her hesitancy, but he doesn't go along with it. Mordecai's response is loving, but it's firm too. He doesn't beat about the bush with her. He points out that she would not be exempt from this genocide. She was a Jew herself. And she would not be exempt, and nor would any of her family. In fact, he's obviously saying, you know, me, Mordecai, they're going to kill me too. Your substitute father. And she loved him as such, didn't she? So while she was cosseted away from the real world in many respects, those who were dear to her were still in grave danger. And as Mordecai points out, she too was in danger from this edict of the king. Mordecai is quite sure of God's deliverance, isn't he? He's quite sure of God's deliverance. But he's also sure that Esther is where she is for this very purpose. He makes the point to her. He says, if you don't do it, deliverance will come from elsewhere. Make no mistake. Deliverance will come from elsewhere. But, he says, maybe you're where you are for such a time as this. Maybe you've been put where you are for exactly this moment. And this, as I said at the start when we looked at this, this verse here is the key to the whole book of Esther. It's all about God working his purposes out, working his plans out. And he says, right here, Esther has been put in this position for this very moment in time. God, again, isn't referenced directly. It's clear that Mordecai is talking about God placing her there for this time. God put Esther there through all that she's been through for this moment in history. And he puts us where we are for his own purposes as well. In just the same way that Esther was where she was for the purpose that God had called her for, we are where we are because that's where God wants us for his purposes. We are not here by accident. None of us are here by accident. Now certainly we can go our own way. We can do our own thing and not listen to God. Perhaps not do what God calls us to do, but only for a limited time. Remember Jonah? Of course you remember Jonah. God always brings us back, doesn't he? God always brings us back onto his path, one way or another. What we get to do is choose the easy way or the hard way. But God will
always bring us back if we're his children. I like to think of it like we're on a piece of elastic. And as we try and get away from God, the elastic starts to stretch and stretch. And the further we go, the bigger the ping's going to be when we come back. It's best not to try and stretch too far to start with. God will always bring us back because we are his children. He's called us and he has hold of us. We get to choose the easy option or the hard one, but God won't let us go. Right now, Esther faces the situation that she was placed there for. Everything she'd gone through was leading up to this one moment. And here she meets the cost of her discipleship, doesn't she? She has to decide whether to do the right thing at the risk of her own life or ensure her own safety and condemn her people. And you know, there will be times in our lives when we meet the cost of discipleship. The times we have to make the right decisions to do the right thing, to follow God. The times when maybe it's not easy. And following Jesus is never easy. People think Christianity, that's a crutch to get you by in life, isn't it? No, it's not. Christianity is not a crutch. It's a difficult life to lead if we follow God closely. Remember the rich young ruler? He faced such a choice, didn't he? He came to Jesus and he said, "Lord, Lord, you know, how do I get into the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus said, "Have you obeyed the commandments?" And he thought he had. He said, "Yes, of course I have. Good, upstanding Jewish lad like me. I've done all the right things." And so Jesus picked on the one thing he couldn't do. He said, "If you really want to be my disciple, sell everything you've got, give it to the poor, and follow me." And it says the man went away crestfallen because he couldn't do that one thing. Jesus spoke in very dramatic fashion about the cost of following him in that reading we had from Luke chapter 14. Didn't it? He spoke very bluntly about what it means to be a disciple. He says, you know, you have to give up everything for me. Even your own life is mine. It's not yours anymore. If it costs you your life, that's what discipleship might mean. So following Jesus is not an easy path, but it is the most rewarding of paths. You know, I'm always wary of what I call quick conversions, where people make a decision for Christ and it happens so quickly, because I think we should consider being a disciple of Christ. Jesus, in that passage in Luke 14, talks about people, doesn't he? You know, he says, you know, a man's not going to go to war without counting the cost first. A man's not going to build a building and only get halfway through it if he's not counted the cost first. It would be ridiculous. It would be foolish. And when we become a disciple of Christ, we have to count the cost. We have to make sure we're aware of what it entails, what it means. It would be foolish to enter into a Christian commitment without understanding the cost of discipleship. Have you weighed up the cost of discipleship? Have you thought about that? Do you know what that means to you? How have you done on your journey so far? When being a disciple of Christ is likely to cost something, how have you coped with it? Or have you shied away from it? Maybe in your career. If it was your career at stake against your faith, what's going to be? What about family? Perhaps the hardest thing of all. If it's your family or your faith, what's going to win? These things sometimes are the cost of being a disciple. Have you taken the easy route to avoid conflict or ridicule? You know, I can think of plenty of times, to my shame in my life, where I've kept quiet when maybe I should have spoken out, when I should have stood up for God and I didn't. I took the easy option because that's the easy thing to do. I didn't want the hassle. You know, we are so fortunate, aren't we, that we serve a loving, a gracious, and a forgiving God. Because we all fail. We don't always get it right. But as long as we're truly repentant, God picks us up, dusts us off, and helps us move along a bit further, doesn't he? Esther, of course, takes the right course of action. She does it because she loves Mordecai. She does it because she loves her people. And she does it because she loves God. And it's the right thing to do. I hope we can be as brave as Esther. Because no matter what situation we might find ourselves in, we need to be able to stand up for God. We need sometimes to do the right thing, not the easy thing. Because of what she's decided to do, she asks Mordecai to instigate a time of prayer and fasting, or fasting. And she sees to Mordecai's request, and she says, "Before I go to the king, I want you and all the Jews in the citadel of Susa to fast for 3 days in preparation." And she says, along with her maid, she too will fast for these 3 days. Another contrast there. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 9, you see there that her and her maids were given special food and special treatment as they prepared to meet with the king. Now, they're coming to the point of fasting as she goes to meet with the king. And although prayer isn't mentioned explicitly, prayer is always implicit where fasting is concerned. Fasting without prayer is nothing more than a diet. Fasting and prayer always go together. If you'd like to look through the Bible and research times of fasting, and I suppose that's a good thing for you to do, you'll invariably find that prayer is an integral part of the process. Fasting and prayer always go together. Fasting in itself accomplishes little in spiritual terms. But when the sacrifice is made for the sake of prayer, it becomes a spiritual blessing. Now, when Jesus spoke about fasting to his disciples, he didn't say to them, "If you fast," did he? He says, "When you fast." Fasting is something that maybe we as Christians need to be more serious about, especially when we need perhaps a special answer from God, or we're bringing something special before the Lord. We need to be serious about taking or making those sacrifices sometimes, that we might fast, that our prayer life might be enhanced. So Esther asks that they go and do that, but as they seek God on her behalf is really what she's asking there. And with that in mind, she accepts Mordecai's request. And her final words in this chapter reveal her determination to do what is right, don't they? She says this, "When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." She sets her mind to do the right thing, no matter what the consequences. Mordecai goes away, carries out her instructions, and they fast and they pray for 3 days in preparation for Esther to meet the king. I wonder, the concern for others that causes us to do that? Do we have the welfare of others in our hearts and our minds that would cause us to make a sacrifice? Does fasting and prayer even feature on your spiritual radar? You know, in this passage tonight, we begin to see God's plans in this whole story coming together. We've noted all the way through how God is behind the scenes, working things out, putting the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle all together, building up that picture. And in this passage tonight, we begin to see those things coming into place. Esther has been placed where she needs to be at the right time in order to meet this need. She's been the queen for 5 years, but now is the right time for her to use. And this is no easy path for her to take. Her obedience requires a willingness to sacrifice. Her obedience requires a willingness to sacrifice. And that's what our obedience requires as well. That's what Jesus demands of those who would follow him. That we have a willingness to make sacrifices. This is actually, if you think about it, a foreshadow of what Christ had to do. When Christ brought salvation to his people. Of course, his path meant certain death on the cross at Calvary. And he didn't shrink back from what he had to do, did he? He may have desired an easier option when he spoke in the Garden of Gethsemane to his father, but he took the path of obedience. What Esther did and what Jesus did, we are all expected to do if we want to be disciples of Christ. We must face the cost of discipleship, even being obedient to the point of death. That is what is expected of every single person who puts their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not an easy option. It's not a crutch to lean on. It's a difficult and a hard life. And it means being prepared to sacrifice in order to be obedient, to stand up for God when things may be difficult and may go against us. You know, we're leaving Esther tonight on a bit of a cliffhanger, aren't we? As she goes to the king. Now, you probably know what happens next, so it might not be such a cliffhanger. But she's going, think about her now. She is going into the court of the king, risking her life. And that's where we're going to leave it tonight. In fact, we're going to leave it for a few weeks now. So I'm leaving you right on the edge of a cliffhanger for a few weeks. What's going to happen? We will find out. But you can read on, of course, yourselves. Let me encourage you tonight, as you think about Esther, what she went through, what she did, remember this. God had raised her up and he placed her where she was for such a time as this. If you are a follower of Christ tonight, God has raised you up and he's placed you where you are today for such a time as this. And what he's got for you in the future. It may be hard, it may be difficult, but it will be exciting because there is never a dull moment if we follow Jesus. Are you prepared for the cost of your discipleship? Are you prepared to stand up for God as Esther did?